Let's look at the 20th chapter of Luke tonight. When I was preparing this message, this message is about the parable of the vineyard. I got to thinking somewhat of the awesomeness of the Lord Himself actually being made flesh and dwelling among us. And it just the awesome thought of that He actually could come here. We can't even understand or imagine it, that He could come here and actually speak to us and teach us. And we have His Word here to learn from. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 9 of chapter 20. Then began He to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do?" And this is the Lord's teaching us here. And what I was talking about when I started this, in saying it, not really even able to comprehend the Lord coming here or in the flesh or even have any understanding of that, is I think of what vain and foolish things I would probably be doing if I were to come and be, you know, the king of this world and the ruler and be as the Lord is. But yet, where do we find Him here in this passage of Scripture? We see here in the first verse, it says, "And it came to pass on one of those days as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." We see here the great importance of all the things that, you know, one could be doing. Here He is. He's spending His time with the people, His people, teaching them and preaching to them. And so this tells us a little bit about the character of our Lord. And I, again, say the vain and foolish things that I would be doing, but He, what care and concern He has for His people, that He would spend His time here, because that's His Father's will to redeem those people. And so He taught them a parable. The Lord used different means to teach and to preach unto men. A parable, and I kind of looked up some of these words to see what they said. A parable, is, they said, is a placing beside. So it's for comparison. And so we've all heard the illustration, you know, to tell a crooked stick from a straight stick. And I've always kind of thought, well, you know, you can tell when you look at a stick whether it's crooked or not. But that's not always so. And what came to my mind is, in college, I like to play pool a lot. And whenever you go into a pool hall, they have the billiard sticks up against the wall. And you can pick one up, and you can look at it, but you can't tell whether it's actually crooked or not. It can look straight, and then when I get to playing the game, I find that I'm not hitting straight. It's because the stick's not straight. But you can't tell. And the only way you can tell is if you put it against something that is straight. And the slate table that the pool table sits on is straight. And so if a straight stick, if you roll it across it, it'll roll smoothly, not really make any sound. But a crooked stick, even though you can't tell it, and even looking down the shaft of the stick, you can't tell. You roll it, and it makes a lot of noise and bounces around. So it's only in the presence of the truth, or in this case, the straight stick, that we can see the error for what it is. And that's the danger of it, is that you can't always tell, and you can't always see that. And so in the same way that a blind man can't really understand the darkness that he's in unless he's seen the light at some point, he can never really fully understand it. In the same way that I can't, in the presence of the holiness of the Lord, it's only there that I can really see and understand how truly sinful I am. And so we look at a parable, and this parable is used to teach. So what is this all about? What we've read here, is this just a story? And, well, no, we know it's not. We know it's something to compare something, and the Lord's using this to illustrate an example. And one of the people that he's directing this to, they see that it's for them. In verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." So they had some understanding of what the Lord was directing this parable at. And so what we're going to do, I want to go through this verse by verse and just pick it apart, and we can see who the Lord is referring to by each of these people in the parable. So we're going to start in verse 9. It says, "A certain man planted a vineyard." In Matthew's account, let's actually look at it. Matthew 21. In verse 33. And this parable appears in all three of the Gospels. "Hear another parable. And there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." So in Matthew's account of this, he gives us a little bit more information here. And so I want to look at, who is this man? Who is this certain householder, this certain man? And later in the parable, he's referred to as the Lord of the vineyard. In order to see that, we have to know something about him. And actually, we see a whole lot about him here. Even though it doesn't quite tell us exactly who he is, we can look at, through his actions, who he is and what he's done. So first of all, I see that, one, he's created. He created a vineyard. There was no vineyard before, nothing broken down that he built up. He created of his own will to build up the vineyard from nothing. The second thing I see is that he's planted. So there's no vineyard. He says, "I'm going to create a vineyard here, and so I'm going to take this seed, this dead seed, put it into the ground, and give it water, and nourish it, and give it, and thus give it life." And so he's going to grow up and plant. The third thing I see is that he's provided protection for it. It says that he built a hedge round about it. This hedge was to protect from beasts, from men. So you can imagine that the young vines growing up, that, you know, any animal could come in and step on it or eat it, or somebody could drive a cart through and run over everything, tear it up, and it dies. And so while the plant is young and tender, he's got to build a hedge about it to protect it. The fourth thing we see is he's digged a wine press. And so a wine press is just a big barrel, so to speak, and then a wooden press above it. And what it'll do is press down on the grapes after they put it in there, and then out comes the juice that they would eventually make into wine. So what he's done here is he's provided all the means necessary to make the wine. Everything that it required to make the wine, he's provided for this. And that's the whole purpose of the vineyard. And number 5, it says that he's built a tower. And so he built the tower so that he could watch over it. From one end to the other, there's no part that he couldn't see. He built the tower up, and he can look down upon it and see the whole vineyard that's been created. I want us to look over at Isaiah chapter 5. There's a little bit more about this vineyard here, and we can see whose vineyard it is. Start in verse 1. "Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he's built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" And the answer is yes, it did. In verse 2, he says it brought forth wild grapes when he looked for it too. And so, you can see the great care and thoughtfulness that this man put into building this vineyard. Everything was thought for. There was nothing that it needed that it wasn't already provided for. And we can see his thoughtfulness in just in the words in verse 2 there. He said that he cast out the stones thereof, gathered the stones of. So the stones in the ground that are going to provide no nourishment, they're not going to help the vine grow. He took the time to cast out each of those stones. And I've had to do that myself as a boy in the garden, and I know that's a very long and tedious process. And it says that he chose the choicest vine. It wasn't just any vine that he put in there. It was the choicest vine. These are the vine of his choosing. And so, who was this man? We can see these things about him and know that this is God the Father, who's created, he's planted, he's provided for everything that we need. And notice that he also expects his vineyard to produce fruit. He said he looked to it that it should bring forth grapes. Paul said, what man planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? And so what he's done, if we go back to our text here, Luke 20, verse 9. He looked for it to produce fruit. And he said that he let it forth unto husbandmen and went into a long, far country for a long time. And so the husbandman, we've seen who the certain man, Lord of the vineyard, is. The husbandman, his responsibility was to care for the vineyard. So he had to till the ground, pull the weeds, water it, prune it, nourish it. All these things are responsible in order to bring the vine up so that it might produce fruit. And so he's also to give the Lord of the vineyard the fruit that comes from the vineyard that's produced. So that's his due. That's what's due under the Lord of the vineyard is the fruit. And the fruit's not going to be as good as it could be unless it's cared for. So if you just let the vine grow and don't prune it and don't water it, especially the pruning part, the whole pruning part of the vine is casting off the branches that are not producing fruit. They're using up nutrients that could go toward the fruit. So they're saying, we're going to cast this off and not use this, and let those nutrients go into the fruit that it might reach its full potential. So it says in verse 10, and at the season, he sent the Lord of the vineyard a servant down to the husbandman, that he should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. So the time had come that this vineyard had grown and the fruit had come, and it was the time of the harvest of the fruit. And so he sent a servant unto him, saying, I want that which is due unto me. You render what my due is. But we have a problem here. And so we read on, it says, give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. So this tells me that there's a certain amount of jealousy and covetous going on here. That the husbandman didn't want to give up what he had. He wanted to keep it for himself. And it represented power and control unto him. And so it may have been something that started a long time ago, that he had a friend come to him and said, hey, can you give me a bottle of wine out of here, or give me some of the fruit of this vineyard, and he sold it to him. And, what a good friend, he did that for me. And he gets a certain amount of good feeling about giving this away and keeping that which is not his. And so he derives a certain amount of control and power from it. And he didn't want to give that up. And so they held on to it. And this is really evidences our nature, that we... how we are by nature, that we're sinful and don't want to give, God the glory that he deserves and is owed. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a little more about that. 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And so in looking at this, and what caused me to think about this scripture is in verse 26, where he says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. These are all the flesh getting in the way. It is that's the Lord in his reasons has not called these men, because these men, you know, they're wise. Wisdom gets in the way. Might gets away. The noble, they believe, you know, God owes something to them. It's these things of the flesh, they get in the way. And so we're thankful for the things that the Lord withholds from us to keep us, so that we are coming to Christ with not having these stumbling blocks in our way. And so the flesh gets in the way. So back in our text, so we can see how the flesh gets in the way of this husbandman having the power over this vineyard. So what happened? The servant came to collect, and they beat him and sent him away empty. And so this tells me three things about these husbandmen. One, they didn't really know who this Lord of the vineyard was. They may have known who he was, but they didn't understand his character. And so the second thing I see is they didn't respect him, and therefore they didn't respect his servant, who by all rights is beneath him. And the third thing is they dealt deceitfully with him and his vineyard, and they withheld what was due unto him. And so, who are these husbandmen? They are those who would pervert, distort, and omit for their own gain. They would preach abominable heresies. They would say that man has a choice, that you can accept or reject God's offer for salvation. It's a complete denial of total depravity. They would hold men accountable to the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And they glory therein. Because you're subject to the law, they glory in other people's subjection to it. This, they say it's all of works. This is our recommendation to God. What Christ did wasn't enough. We have to do something extra. They compromise the word to make it less offensive. So they say things, they're not okay with God hating sin. They have to say, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But the problem is that sin comes out of the heart, and there's no separation between the two. And fourthly, they pervert who God is and how he saves. And I want to look at Isaiah chapter 1. This really summed up for me what, you know, even in Isaiah's day here, and even in our day, it's the same thing going on. And so if we look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, this is God speaking, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" So evidently they're making a big to-do and trying to cause attention to what they're doing. So they're trying to offer something to make themselves more appealing to God. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. So there's nothing that I can offer him. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" So they're making a vain show in front of him. They come out. They're not meeting in his name. They're meeting to some gain and glory of himself. Verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense, your prayers, they're an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, your rituals, your things that you do that I didn't set up, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, even your meeting where you're not doing any of these things because you're not meeting in my name, it's iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me, and I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, making a vain show of emotion, I will hide mine eyes from you. And yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood." And so these are the scribes, these are the Pharisees, these are the hirelings, the evil men that would call themselves pastors, false prophets. So let's go back to our text. Luke chapter 20. And so we also have here, we've seen who the husbandmen are, but it says in verse 10, "At that season he sent a servant that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard." And so the servant here, in the Amplified Version, says that he's called a bondservant. And so we already know who the bondservant is. Bondservant is a man who owes another man a debt. In the Old Testament, we read about this. And he can't afford to pay his debt. And so he says, I've got nothing to pay, so I'll pay with my life. I'm in servitude to you for my life, and for a fixed amount of time, I'm in servitude. And the only way he could get out of that servitude was if he worked off his debt in the amount of time or the year of Jubilee, that he, when he was set free. But there came a point at the end when he was set free or he worked off his debt that he could say, I love my master, I love my Lord, and he provides everything for me, he's good to me, and I don't want to leave where I'm at. I don't want to go away from this. I've got what I want right here. And so he can bore it all through his ear. And so it was signifying his being united to that master, and he was his servant, his willing bondservant for the rest of his life. And so these servants here, where it says bondservant, these men loved their master. These weren't just men that were forced to do something they didn't want to do. These were men that wanted to be with their master. And so they were faithful and trusted, more so than another servant. These men actually wanted to be where they're at. So you think about the servant who once was a bondservant and then actually said, had his ear bored through. I would say the master looked upon him a little bit differently because it's somebody that's doing what he wants to instead of doing what he has to. And so that's who these servants were. They wanted to. So they had such love for their master, we even see that they'll endure physical punishment. Let's read verses 11 and 12. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, cast him out. And so what I see here, and was thinking about, imagine being, a servant working for this Lord of the Vineyard, and he comes over to one of the guys you're working with and says, I need you to go down here, and I need you to go collect the fruit from this vineyard and bring it back to me. And so he goes. You see him come back, and he's been beaten. And so then he goes to the next servant, and he says, I need you to go down here also and get this fruit from me. They didn't give it to him. And they send him back, and they beat him a little worse. And he does with another, and he comes back, and he's been stoned. He's on the edge of holding his life by a thread. Some he sent, and they didn't even come back. And then imagine being the servant, the willing bond servant that he comes to and says, I need you to go for me also to go after the fruit. So there was a very willingness to serve their master because they loved him. And so imagine being that one that he came to after all the other ones had come back beaten and some killed. And so the second thing I see about this servant is that he never speaks of himself. He only speaks of his master. He's going to collect his master's fruit. He's not going there to say, well, I'm, the servant of the master, so I'm a really important guy. I command his authority on this visit, and you can put a little bit extra in there for me too. No, he's saying only that I'm going to collect the fruit for my master what's due unto him. So he never speaks of himself, only of his master. And these men endured beatings, railings, punishments, even death. And we are even given their names. Though it's not in this text, it says their names are actually Noah, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, the Lord's prophets, and the faithful pastors that stand and proclaim his word. That's who the servants are. The servants that preach their master's name and not their own, only the master's name. They preach his gospel and truth, and only the truth. That's even in our own court of law we have that. The truth, nothing but the truth and only the truth. And thirdly, they're uncompromising in the word. They don't water down the word to appeal to men so that they can fill pews or make a vain show by compromising the word. Fourthly, they render all glory unto his name. They don't speak of their own. We don't speak of anyone but the Lord. And that's what these servants do. And fifthly, they do whatsoever they're called upon to do in serving the Lord. Whether that's us being a servant that's great or the servant that's simple. In serving the Lord, it's the same. And that's what these men are called upon to do. So we see what faithfulness and love are required in being a servant. It's not just being a servant because you have to. It's a servant because you want to. You're willing and you're faithful. So verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? We've seen to this point he's exhausted all his servants. Each one of them's gone and come back beaten or killed. These men have continually been at his face in disobedience and rebellion. And one thing I notice even further about this Lord of the vineyard, you know, God the Father, is his long-suffering. So even though these men, who these evil husbandmen beat and murdered these men, he kept sending another servant. They deserved, after the first one, for him to come down there and wipe them out. But he didn't. He was patient and long-suffering with them. And he sent another, and he sent another, and he sent another. Even in the face of theft, beat murdering his servants, direct opposition to him. And so what makes me see this is understanding what his long-suffering is to me. How long-suffering has the Lord been with me? With my own failings, with my own lack of faith, lack of obedience. I fail the Lord every day. We constrain ourselves to say, you know, well, you know, I won't do that again, or I've learned that this time. And we don't. We do the same things over and over. And what a blessing it is that our Lord is long-suffering. So verse 13, he said, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? He says, I'll send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. In Mark's account, he says, having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. So, out of options, there are no more servants to send. He sent them all and they're gone. And so, he's going to send his son, his beloved son. He sends him last. And we see what great confidence he has in his son. He says that maybe they will reverence him when they see him. So, he's very fit and very able for this job. And he has complete confidence in him to carry out the task exactly it was as he commanded him to do. And he didn't feel the same way about his servants. He didn't say, well, maybe when they see my servants, they know they represent me. But this is his son, his beloved, his only son. And so he's the heir of all things and came with the full authority of his father. And so that's what gave him this great confidence in sending his son there. And so we'll pick up in verse 14. It says, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves. So they knew who he was as soon as they saw him. There was no doubt in their mind who he was. So that was one thing that the Lord of the vineyard was right about, is when they saw his son, they knew who he was. And it says they reasoned among themselves. And that's always going to be trouble whenever we as men reason among ourselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so this reasoning among themselves, I was... even in reading that, without even spending much time thinking about it, you know that that's something that's not good. When as men we reason. And what came to mind is the one time that when we do reason among ourselves, we're doing it to justify our sin. And so they reasoned among themselves, even though their conscience was probably screaming to them, this is the heir, this is his stuff, this is his father's, and they're owed this. They reasoned among themselves for their own covetous and sinful lusts to kill him. And so that we see that it always justifies sin whenever man reasons with himself, just as the Pharisee that stood to pray, that he prayed within himself. So they reasoned to kill him because they hated his father, and therefore they hated the son. Verse 14 says, Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So whose son is he? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so just as this son, as soon as he was come into the vineyard, these wicked men saw who he was and wanted to kill him. When the chief priests and officers saw the Lord, our Lord, when they saw him, they cried, crucify him! Crucify him! Same reaction. This is the same son. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was seen, he was also crucified. And same way this man was. It says in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. This is a foreshadowing. The Lord is telling us of his own death. And they hated him for what he represented and what he preached. And so what did he preach? He preached that God giveth to whom he will through divine election. That you can't save yourself, and that only God can through calling. I can't give myself a new heart. I can't come to God. Only he can. Only he can make me willing. And thirdly, what did he preach? He preached that Christ came to save sinners. Not those that follow the law, not those that seem outwardly righteous, but only Christ came to save sinners with no other condition. And fourthly, the only way to God the Father is through the Son. And so, just as these men killed this son, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the men in Christ's day, they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And so they killed him for the same reason. They hated his father, and so they hate him for what he stood for. So in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? So Matthew's account, let's turn over to Matthew 21 again to see what Matthew's account says. And in verse 40, it says, when the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And so I see two things here. First is that he will come, and he will come to collect that which he's due. He's coming to collect his fruit, and he's coming because they've killed his son. And secondly, he'll miserably destroy the wicked. All the workers of iniquity, when he comes, he will destroy them all. In verse 41 here, he says, and he'll let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So he said, you've polluted and used for your own gain my vineyard. You've used it for wicked and deceitful purposes. And so therefore it's going to be taken from you and given to others. And so let's turn to Acts 13 to see who he's giving it to. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so this is actually the foretelling of the Lord saying that you as the Jewish nation have rejected me as Lord and Christ, and I'm going to pull this from you and give it to those that will render the fruit in due season. These are the Gentiles. And so in Luke's account, they immediately respond with, God forbid. You know, how could this happen? This is taking away our power, our influence. Our life is the law. We live by the law, and men are basically controlled by the law. That's how we have our sense of power. We live in controlled by it. And so this is removing that from them on top of taking away the blessing from the Jewish nation. And so in verse 42 here in Matthew 21, I love this response the Lord gives to them, this rebuke. Jesus said unto the Pharisees standing around him and scribes, did you never read in the scriptures? That's how he starts it. And so you know that they read that in the scriptures, but it's a very much so a rebuke to them. And he goes on to say, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And so this stone which the builders rejected, they looked at it, and I read a little bit of some of the history behind that without going too much into it. In the second building of the temple, they'd see a stone that they wanted to use for a place, and they said, well, you know, we're not going to use that there. You know, that's just no good. And they build over here some more and said, well, maybe we can put it here, because all these stones had to be hewn and they wanted them to fit. And so they kept looking back at this stone and said, no, it's not. This is not fit. It's not, you know, what we want here. And then eventually when they came to the end, they found that it fit perfectly in the cornerstone. It slid right in exactly as it should, even though they had rejected it from every other position. And so this stone, which the builders rejected, which says it's all of grace. And not of works. And this stone is Christ. And this stone came as meek and lowly. Didn't come with trumpet sound as a ruling and reigning king. He came as meek and lowly. And this stone, Christ, comes through revelation and to those whom he will. This stone comes only to the elect. And this stone, Christ, came to save sinners. And has become the head of the corner. He's the king, both Lord and Christ, all-powerful and almighty God. And without him, he says, we can do nothing. And he's the rock on which we stand. And this cornerstone is actually the meeting of two walls. So the cornerstone sits where one wall and the other wall come together, and all the weight rests upon this cornerstone. And this is the Jewish nation and the Gentile nation, God's elect, that he's put together. All rest upon Christ, the rock, the cornerstone. And so, in verse 42, we'll pick back up. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so, only the Lord could do this. Only the Lord could come as meek and lowly. Only the Lord could come as he did. He's the cornerstone that they've rejected, but he's now the head of the corner. And he says it's marvelous in our eyes. And this marvelous in our eyes, I really didn't understand the way it was written, and I looked up, and what it actually says in the Hebrew is it says, and it's wonderfully done. And so I think that really shed me a lot of light on how that was marvelous in our eyes. So we can say it's wonderfully done. And so though we're faced with opposition and with doubt on all sides, yet keeping this phrase, it's marvelous in our eyes, weakness will always defeat strength. Paul said, it's only when I'm weak, then am I strong. And it's marvelous in our eyes that meekness and lowliness are preferred above pride and accomplishment. And it's marvelous in our eyes that the simplicity of Christ confounds and defeats all opposition and all doubt in this world. And though when this world sees it, they're confounded by it, they don't understand it. But yet when we see it, we rejoice. And it's marvelous in our eyes, and we rejoice in it. So picking up in verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation which bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so, on whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. This stone, as we've seen earlier, this stone is Christ. And all within me must be broken. I can't come to him having any part whole. I must come with an empty basket. I must come with no righteousness, with nothing to recommend me. I must come broken. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of mercy. And it's only in that condition that will I be given mercy. And so we must be broken. And so that's why we want to fall on that stone. That stone that breaks us. Being broken will hurt my body and it will be a travail to my soul. But it won't kill me. I'll struggle with it, but it won't kill me in this life. I'm going to be like Mephibosheth. When he was a baby, he was dropped. And it broke his spine, and he couldn't walk the rest of his days. And what a great, great trial to have and to live with. But it says in the end, when he's Jonathan's son, and David eventually showed mercy on him and brought him forth, it said every day he sat at the table of the king. But he was still lame on his feet. And so what that shows me is that though I'm broken, every day I've got to be carried to the table. There's not a time when I get a little bit better and can crawl or can start walking myself. I'm brought every day, just like the first day I come. I'm carried to the table of the king. And so, if the stone falls on me, it says it'll grind him to powder. And so, I watch these shows on, the History Channel or something where they find these ancient ruins and they're broken in pieces. And it's amazing they can actually put them back together. And so even they're in hundreds of pieces, they'll form them back together and show you what it looked like. But powder's different. Powder's destroyed. There's no putting together powder again. Powder it's lost forever. And so that's why they handle things so delicately. You see, when they take them out of these sites, as soon as it crumbles to powder, it's lost. and it can never be formed again. And what I read about this is the Jews in their stoning, and I've heard this before, they stoned a man on a scaffold. It wasn't just he stood there and they threw stones at him. They put him up on a scaffold, up a couple of man heights high. I think it was two heights of a man high, so, you know, about 12 feet. And then they'd stone him, and if he fell, probably 12 feet's not going to kill you. But when he fell, if he fell and died, then they would not continue stoning him. But if he fell and was still alive, and they would take a large stone from the top of the scaffold and cast it on him, and would crush him and kill him instantly. And that's what part of this is referring to, this stone that falls on him, it'll crush him to powder. And so there's no recovery. You can't live from that. And then the purpose is only to kill you. And so that's what this crush him to powder is. And so one element of our story is left. So we've seen who the Lord of the vineyard is, as God the Father. We've seen who the husbandmen are, as the hirelings. And we've seen who the servants are, as the Lord's servants. We've seen who the Lord of the vineyard's son is, as Christ Jesus the Lord. But the one element left is the vineyard. And so that's the element in which all these things are gathered around. It's the whole purpose behind this is the vineyard. And the vineyard produces fruit if the branches are cared for and are not broken off and cast into the fire. And so this vineyard is God's chosen elect people. This is the choice vine that he selected out and carefully took care of. And the life of the vineyard is not in the fruit. Though we prune the vine, though we prune the plant to get the fruit, the life's not in the fruit. The life's in the vine, and that's in Christ. And so he's our only life. And so the evidence of fruit, the fruit is evidence of life, but the life is only in the vine. So I'm going to close with Isaiah 27. And so this called to me in thinking, you know, what if I'm worried that I don't bring forth fruit? You know, I don't want to be the branch that's cut off and cast into the fire. And I was thinking that, and I thought that's so sinful because I can't produce fruit. There's no way that I can. And so in chapter 27 here, this is a comfort because we see how the fruit is actually cultivated and produced. And so just as we heard in that song, this is the time when sin has been put away, the enemies have been vanquished, flesh has been put down, in verse 1, and that's what this is referring to. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish the Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragons in the sea. So sin and death and unbelief, they're no more now. And so he says, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. And so this concern that we have of not producing fruit is all taken away right here, because in verse 3 he says, I the Lord do keep it. So he is our husbandman. And how faithful is he? He says, I will water it at every moment. There's never going to be a moment where the vine's not watered and then it dries up and doesn't produce fruit. He says, I'll keep it at every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. So we never have to worry that at all times the Lord's watching and taking care of us, the fruit in his vineyard. He says, fury's not in me. Sin's been put away. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? What would the things that would try to keep him from his vineyard, from his people? He said, I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And so what this actually is saying is, it's a admonishment to say, let him take hold of me, take hold of my strength, and that he may make peace with me. And then he says it again to establish it as sure. He says, and he shall make peace with me. In verse 6, he says, and he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud, his elect, and shall fill up the face of the world with fruit. So we don't have to worry, because the Lord himself waters this vineyard. He guards it days and night. He'll cause us to take root, and he says we'll blossom and flourish and fill the face of the world with fruit. So that's what I'm resting in, is the Lord to take care of me.